Peter chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you want to flip over there, page 1015 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 9 to 12 in a minute here, but you want to have your finger open there. Perhaps my favorite movie of all time is Matt Damon in The Bourne Identity. Am I right? It's a great film. The movie begins when these Italian fishermen on the Mediterranean Sea pull out of the water this unconscious American man who has two gunshots in his back and a tiny laser projector implanted in his hip, which displays the safety deposit box number for a bank in Zurich. And you're like, what? This is crazy. And when he wakes up, he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know where he is. He can speak several languages. He possesses some really unique skills like kicking butt. It's a technical term, but he can't remember his name. He can't remember why he was left floating for dead in the water. He doesn't know what's going on. And when they arrive to shore, when he gets dropped off, he begins this journey of discovering his identity and also trying to figure out what's going on, why the police are after him and who else is after him and all this, right? Later on in the film, he says to his friend, who is a safety deposit box full of money and six passports and a gun? Who is a bank account number in their hip? I come in here and the first thing I'm doing is catching the sight lines and looking for an exit. I can tell you the license plate numbers of all six cars outside. I can tell you that our waitress is left-handed and the guy sitting up at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is the cab of the gray truck outside, and at this altitude I can run flat out for a half mile before my hands start shaking. Now why would I know that? How can I know that and not know who I am? And I love the film, and I love the whole premise of the story, but I wonder if this is a good analogy for where we often find ourselves in the church. We find ourselves with all kinds of skills. We find ourselves busy doing certain things. We can do all kinds of things. We're very busy with our lives. We have, no thought to filling our schedule. It's very full. But have we forgotten who we really are and are left kind of grasping at, who am I really, and what am I doing here? And when you forget who you are, you consequently will be confused as to what your purpose is and then how you should live and what you should be doing. And so I ask of us today, do we know who we are really? Do we know what our identity really is? Not what are we busy doing, but who are we and what should we be doing? You know, we're in the second week now of our series Drift, Dead Faith and the Pursuit of God. We're looking at different ways that Christians can tend to drift away in their faith. They used to be vibrant and active and authentic and passionate. And then in time, they drift into something stale and empty, artificial, just putting up sort of a religious front and not really an active faith that you once used to have. And this tends to happen to us. And we're asking, how does that happen? Has that happened to us and how did we end up where we are? One of the crucial reasons why people drift in their faith is that they forget who they really are. Their identity is substituted in their mind. And the Bible is repeatedly, we could go to many, many passages, declaring to us who we are, reminding us of who we are. But the culture around us is also proclaiming a message with a different picture of our identity, a different message of who we are. And we drift when we stop believing the one and start believing the other. We drift as we live out of a misguided, slightly twisted identity. So today we're in 1 Peter 2 as we seek to be reminded of who we are and our identity, which leads to our purpose and our lifestyle. Now the book of 1 Peter was written by Peter, the apostle, from Rome to a group of churches clustered together in Asia Minor, what would be modern-day Turkey. And at this time, these churches were facing considerable persecution, pressure, challenges in their faith. And he's writing to encourage them to hold fast, to persevere, to keep going, to endure suffering well in this season, to stay faithful to Jesus. And as we build up to the part I want to focus on in verse 9, in the text just before it, starting in verse 4 to 8 of chapter 2, Peter's using this imagery from the Old Testament, and he says that Jesus is a living stone. He was rejected by humankind, but in God's sight, he is chosen and precious. He's a living stone. Likewise, God's people are also like living stones being built up by God into this spiritual temple, being made into a spiritual priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, the presence of God was mediated through the temple, through the priesthood, through the sacrifices. But now, God's people in Christ are that temple, that priesthood, and are offering spiritual sacrifices. Not, you know, no longer the shedding of blood, but now we are giving of our lives for God's glory and purposes. So Peter strings together then these different quotes from the Old Testament, there's three of them, showing how the Old Testament anticipated this, that God would send his Messiah, and he would be the cornerstone of this spiritual house, the spiritual temple that God was building, even though he would be rejected by many or most. And then there's this contrast in the end of verse 8, which leads into the text that we're going to zoom into right afterwards. So I don't want to rip this out of context. So it says they stumble. This is the end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And we see here these two things that go together, that those who don't believe stumble over the stone, the cornerstone, that's Christ. And they stumble because they disobey the word. They've rejected the gospel. And they stumble because God has ordained them to. And we, once again, we've seen this many times, that that these things go together in the Bible. God's sovereign will and man's free choices are compatible. They're not at odds, but they go together. And so we can say both these things at the same time, because God is meticulously sovereign. They stumble because they were destined to, and they're responsible. They're morally responsible for this, and they're free, and so they stumble because they disobey the word. And these things go together in those who have rejected Christ. And now then, we arrive at the part where we're going to camp out at, because it's the contrast to what we just saw. That there's those who stumble because of the rejection of the gospel, and then he contrasts that with who are we in Christ. Verse 9. So let's read this. Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And we'll pause there. So there's these four initial titles that are described, or that are given as descriptors of the church in Turkey that Peter's writing to. And these four titles are pulled out of the Old Testament. He's pulling all these images directly out of Exodus 19. In the original, it's almost word for word. And this is no random citation. This is a very crucial passage, Exodus 19. The people of Israel have just been rescued out of Egypt by God, and they've been brought into the desert up to Mount Sinai. Now they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's actually on Pentecost, and Israel is encamped at the foot of the mountain, and Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And God speaks to Moses out of the mountain, and he says this: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And just after this, the people consecrate themselves, and then God descends with thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and he speaks out of the mountain with thunder to the people, giving the Ten Commandments. You remember the story, and afterwards, the people beg Moses. They're like, "Don't let him do that again. Don't let him speak. We will obey. We'll do whatever you want us to. Don't let him talk anymore. Have him speak to you, and you tell us what he has to say, because we cannot survive that anymore." So the rest of the covenant then God gives directly to Moses, who passes on to the people. But in these words that just precede the Ten Commandments and the covenant laws, we see what God's purposes are for Israel. God rescued them and brought them to himself. And that's the foundation of the covenant. They didn't save themselves, but that, you know, they didn't sort themselves out, but God rescued them up out of Egypt, out of idolatry, out of slavery. And if they obey his voice, if they keep his covenant, they will be his treasured possession among all the people. And they shall be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God's purpose was to have a chosen, rescued people, that they would keep his commands, live in right relationship, and in so doing, they would continue as his unique and treasured people among all the people of the earth. But we know the tragic end of the story, that they aren't able to obey his voice and keep his covenant in spite of God's ongoing mercy and discipline of them and restoration of them. They continually fail to obey. They continually fall again and again and return to the gods that God, that Yahweh had rescued them from. And they run to every god except their own, their covenant God. And so they fail to keep that and fulfill that purpose. And so if actually the prophets are actually looking forward to a day when God will give them new hearts, a new spirit, and a new ability to actually be that people that God had hoped for. So they pictured something changing with the coming of the Messiah, that these people would actually be able to be God's special people, and they would be in covenant forever. Now, it's very significant then that Peter writes to these predominantly Gentile churches in Asia Minor, and he describes their identity, who they are, using Exodus 19 language. He takes these descriptors right out of Exodus and applies them to these churches. And these Gentile churches are the people of God. They are the covenant people of God. They are, in one sense, the new changed Israel, God's special people on the earth. And as these churches are facing persecution, as they're facing pressure from various sources, Peter's strategy is to remind them who they are, to help them persevere by focusing on their identity. Who are we? Who are we? Likewise, we can find power to persevere and to be faithful to God by remembering who we are. We fight the drift by remembering who we are. And so if you have faith in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're part of God's church, who are we? That's what Peter's answering. And first off, he says we're a chosen race, a chosen people. We were not a people, and we've been chosen by God and are now his people. You know, sometimes we have this kind of passive view of God where it's like he's sitting there waiting for us, and he's just waiting for us to choose him. And that's partly right, because we do choose him. We choose to believe, we choose to obey, we choose to follow him with our lives. But there's something deeper at play that goes both ways, that sinners can't actually choose God, but God chooses us before we're ever able to choose him. There's a work of grace that has to happen in our lives where we're able to choose and to follow and obey. On our own, we just can't do it. That's how deep the depravity of our sin really is. And so God has done a work of choosing before we're even able to choose him. And this isn't some interesting theological side debate for ivory towers. This is connected here to our identity. Who are we as God's people? And a key aspect of our identity is that we are his chosen people. That's deeply significant. Who are we? We are his chosen people, because God doesn't unchoose. He's not fickle or fragile. He's not partially successful in his choosing. If God chooses us, we are his. Nothing can get in his way. We belong to him. We are his. We are different. We have a new master, and we have a new identity because he's chosen us. Now, most of you probably know that our family is in the process of adopting, and we have many friends that have adopted, friends in our church, people in our church that have adopted. We think it's wonderful. It's great. It's biblical. We're commanded to care for orphans and widows. And when you adopt, just thinking about this, when you adopt, there's a choosing, isn't there? There's a choice, a choosing. And that child who didn't belong is chosen, and everything changes for them. You know, at first they may have no idea what's happened. They don't get it. It's not a happy experience for them. You have the beaming parents with their new child and the very confused child who doesn't know what's going on. And in time, gradually, slowly, there's a bond that's formed, and that child chooses to love in return. First, there's a choosing from the parents who choose to set their love and affection on a child who does not know them. And this, I think, is it. This is why the Bible uses the picture of adoption to describe our salvation so often, that we are God's chosen people, that he has chosen us to belong to him. And some days we love him in the way that he deserves, but often we don't, right? Often we don't. But the fluctuations of our love and obedience in no way undo his sovereign choosing affection and love. His choice and His love is so much stronger than our fickle obedience and failures. We are His in every sense. And God's people are defined by the choosing grace of God. So we are. We are His chosen people. And then we're said to be His royal priesthood. What is it? What does He mean? Well, He already told us what He meant by that back in actually verse 5. That the church, not the building, the gathered people, are a spiritual house to be spiritual priests offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. And a priest is a mediator between God and man, ministering to the people, aiding in their worship. And in Christ, we are all priests, everyone called to ministry. We are called to give our lives as a living sacrifice, ministering to each other and worshiping God with our entire lives. We're called a holy nation, building off the imagery of being His chosen people. We are a people of His own possession, a people set apart for God's purposes, a new people who have more in common with each other than with the races and cultures and societies that we come from. That there's this new bond in Christ that makes us a holy nation, a people that are distinctly His. So this is our new identity. The gospel has made us all together new. And then look at the transformation we see in verse 10. Is alluding to Hosea 2:23. From not a people to God's people. You had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. See, by God's mercy, we are new. We belong. We are forgiven. We are clean. We are His people. We belong to His family. And then this new identity has a new purpose. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, there's a that phrase which tells us purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're a new people with a new purpose. Our new identity leads to a new life purpose. We are His in order to make Him known. He has chosen us by His grace, showed us mercy, made us His, so that we can proclaim how excellent, how marvelous, how gracious and good He really is. Our transformation declares God's glory. Our changed lives proclaim how great He is, and this is our purpose. We're living in our purpose when we are showing off how great God is through the transformed life of being His people, experiencing His grace. And as I was dwelling on this, I wondered, and I asked the question, if God's new people have a new purpose that make God famous, can you work backwards? This is what I mean. If the people of God are given the purpose of making God's excellencies known, what would we say about those who are living for their own, to make known their own excellencies, who live for their own image? Those who are living to make known themselves, can we call them the people of God? What do our lives make known? What is made known when people walk with us in life? When people see your life, what would they say, if anything, about your God? So new identity, new purpose, and this must lead to a new lifestyle. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there's the identity piece, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. It's actually quite interesting that no translation I found will use the word that really is probably the right word, which is immigrant. I think that hits way too close to home, because that's what the text is getting at, right? But everyone avoids that and uses words we don't use, like sojourners. We are immigrants. We live here, but we belong there. This isn't our true home. We are God's exiled people, temporarily living here, but built for another world, made for another place. We talked about this last week, I believe. We're called to live here as God's people, but not like we belong here, recognizing we belong there. So we live as sojourners and exiles, passing through on the way to a better homeland. So this is who we are, and it must inform the way we live. Our identity as God's people clarifies our purpose and informs our lifestyle. Who am I? What do I live for? And therefore, how should I live? And in that order, lifestyle, our behavior, comes last. And that is a very important distinction. That's the beauty of the gospel. And what sets the Christian gospel apart from all the religions and belief systems of the world. Because the normal formula is this. Do certain things, keep certain rules, achieve certain accomplishments as defined by that club or religion or belief system. Do the right things, and then eventually you will achieve the desired identity. Behavior leads to identity. Work hard, prove yourself, and you will become something. You will achieve something. This is the new you that you've worked for, right? That's the normal pattern for everything in life. Do it for long enough and you'll become it. And so lifestyle, behavior, achieves identity. So in religion, it would be you follow the five pillars of Islam and you will eventually become a good Muslim. You follow the Eightfold Path and you will become a good Buddhist, and so on and so forth. Even in culture, you dress hip, you act hip, you Instagram yourself in hip poses, and you will achieve the status of hip. That guy's cool. That guy's cool. He's always doing cool stuff. You drive a van and you won't, right? This is just sort of how it works. You go bald and yeah. So you behave a way and then you achieve a status. You achieve an identity. You work for it, right? And everyone's trying to prove something. You do it long enough and you prove something. We're watching these reality TV shows where it's like the cooking competitions or with like Amazing Race, something like that. And in the little interviews, people often say something like this. I've been noticing this. How often, watch for this. I want to prove that I'm the best. I want to prove that we can do it. I want to prove to my mom this. I want to prove to my dad. I want to prove. They're always talking about proving something in these competitions. If they succeed, they will prove that they are good enough. There's something, right? I think back to Rocky. Remember the movie Rocky? And he just wants to survive the fight to prove that he's not a bum. That's what he says, right? He's just trying to prove that he's not a bum. His identity is wrapped up in succeeding in the big fight, just surviving the big fight to prove he's not a bum. His identity's right. So this is how we operate. Do it for long enough and you'll become something worthwhile. But the gospel is the opposite. It flips the script. The gospel's this. It's the good news of what God has accomplished in the person of his son Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection to secure the forgiveness of sins for all who repent and who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. The gospel is news of God's grace and that God evaluates us not on the basis of performance, but on the basis of Christ's performance for us. And the gospel tells sinners that they are righteous and declares them to be his people. It proclaims to orphans that they are adopted. It makes enemies into friends. So the gospel does not invite us to improve our life, work harder, and eventually you'll achieve status with God. The gospel does not tell us to get your act together and maybe God will approve of you. The gospel is not that a lifestyle that we must adopt in order to earn God's favor. The gospel is not a list of rules to keep. The gospel is instead a new identity. A new identity given to us by God's grace. All because of the work of Jesus instead of us. To be received, not earned, by faith. So the gospel takes, behavior, lifestyle, forms identity, and flips it on its head. Flips it on its head. Identity is a gift. This is the new you. And then out of that, we live a new lifestyle. So who am I? I belong to God's people. I'm a treasured possession, one who has received mercy. What is my purpose? To proclaim his excellencies, to make known his greatness. So then how should I live out of that identity and purpose? In light of my new identity, in light of my new purpose, I flee from sin and act honorably, that's the way he puts it, so that God is glorified. Because God will be glorified through the new lifestyle. And so we're called to abstain from sin, to live honorably before all people, not to gain status from God or to impress others, but in order to see God glorified in us and through us. Now, to sort of bring it back around to our theme, why is it that we drift away? You know, with a new identity, with, you know, given by grace, with a clear purpose and calling, why do we drift in our faith? Why do we float from something beautiful and real and vibrant into something fake and sort of stale and dead? I think the key is that we forget. We forget who we are. We forget why we're here. In time, we forget how sinful we are, how far off from God we were, how desperate we were for God's intervention in our lives. In time, we forget how lavish his grace has been towards us. We start to take credit for his gifts and start to admire the things that we've done when they're all of God's grace. We start to receive and revel in the praise we receive for things that we've been given. In time, we forget the purpose that he's called us to. We substitute in alternate purposes. We live for family or success or fame or pleasure. We probably don't choose to. There's no decisive moment where we say, I'm going to live for God's glory. I'm going to live for me. We don't talk or think that way. We're just pulled along by the currents of our culture without ever noticing. We adopt new values and new priorities. Just in time, they slowly grow. And while we're called to live differently, to live these countercultural kingdom values in the present world, without intentionality, in time, we grow to look more and more like those who we surround ourselves with. We drift when we forget who we are and we substitute in something different, something else, something false. We start to believe things like I am what I do. I'm defining myself now by my accomplishments, my performance, my success. Do you ever feel a little bit superior to those whose careers aren't as successful as yours? Or, I am what I earn. I'm basing my identity on my wealth. You know, if you were making minimum wage all of a sudden, would you feel less valuable as a person? How much of your identity is wrapped up in your paycheck? What kind of system of thought have we fallen in where a person's worth, value, is based on their earning power? We view people as money makers, not as people. Or, I am how I look, or I am how I'm perceived, basing our identity and our worth on how we're viewed by others, how people see us, the image we create and foster. What would happen if you lost all of your social status and found yourself at the bottom of the social rung? When we stop reminding ourselves of the gospel, we forget who we are, and we begin to believe in one of these substitutes, defining our life around one of these things. And we start to live for those purposes out of that false identity. And this is why we daily need to be reminding ourselves, preaching the gospel to ourselves. That's the way Jerry Bridges said it. He said it this way. To preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again by faith the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your propitiation, that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you. As a daily practice, we need to reaffirm our sin, God's grace, run back into the mercy of God, remembering who we are in Christ. We need to remind ourselves to be proclaiming to ourselves and to each other the truth of the gospel again and again. Who are we? We need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves, reminding ourselves of the gospel. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 said, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's this spurring each other on, encouraging ourselves and each other to live out of our gospel identity. And if we don't do this, I think there's two paths we fall into. We can either drift into sort of an apathy, right? Just not even trying to grow, just sort of floating along. Instead of being intentional, gospel-drenched in our thinking, we just drift along, influenced by, filled by whatever comes along. Or we can kind of fall into this performance-based religion, building a religious identity by trying to prove ourselves to God, to pay God back, instead of just living out of the gospel and our identity as sons and daughters of God in Christ. Now, just think with me, though. Let's dwell on this. Today, on what basis are you accepted by God? What is contributing to your standing with Him, your identity in Him? Do you think it's because you're a good person that God accepts you? Is it maybe years of attending church and doing the right things? Do you think there's something in yourself that is inherently worthy of admiration that God just has to reward you? What do you think you deserve from God? Remember, never forget that He chose you by His grace, not because of anything that you have done, but because, not because you deserved Him at all, but as an act of mercy. Mercy. You are in Christ because God has been merciful. This is the most troubling thing and the most secure thing imaginable. It's deeply troubling to us to really believe, to really understand that we are where we are who we are, only because of mercy. It's deeply troubling to us because it strips away all of our accomplishments, all of our deeds, all of our successes, all the things we think we deserve, all the things we cling to and point to. Our whole, you know, spiritual resume is ripped up in front of us, and we're left with nothing, empty-handed, dependent on His mercy. It's deeply troubling. Deeply troubling. And yet, the most secure place we could possibly be, holding on to nothing but the mercy of God. Because when we're trusting in God's mercy, not ourselves, we know that He will not fail in saving us. God will not fail in loving us and showing us His mercy. His mercy will not fail us. We may fail Him, but His mercy will not fail us. And if we belong to Him, He will not fail to keep us. So let's confess and turn from all of our foolish efforts to build an identity on something apart from the lavish grace of God. Who are we? We're not pastors and doctors and students and pilots and engineers. We're not fathers and mothers, husbands and wives. We're not wealthy or poor. We're not defined by our successes. We're not defined by our failures. We are not defined by race or gender or job or reputation. Who are we? We are His. We are His. And so we live for Him, not in hopes of achieving something that we aren't, but we live for Him because we are already His, and His grace makes us new. So don't forget and drift away into something dead and empty. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember that you are His. Let's pray.